So, we go to Ezekiel 16, please. As I said, we're going to deal with these a little out of order. Chapter 16 and 23 I've grouped together thematically. I know the Holy Spirit put them in the order He did, no doubt for the emphasis He intended, but for me, trying to get a hold of such a large block of material, it was easier to group them by topic, so I hope you'll forgive that and just in your own study go back in detail and figure out the thought flow as they go on from what's before and what's after, respectively. One commentator said, and I kind of smiled, but I know what he's talking about, that Ezekiel 16 and Ezekiel 23 must rank as some of the least read chapters in the Bible publicly in church. Because, frankly, they get very graphic and ugly as to the sexual sin that's portrayed. And obviously, you got to be sensitive to mixed audiences. But on the other hand, the world out there is not sensitive at all to our scruples or to our sensitivity. And we have to understand that it's like vaccination. You give a little bit of the pathogen to the recipient so that their body doesn't get the full-blown disease, but they develop antibodies and immunity that will protect them from getting it. So I believe that's what God's word does. He doesn't reveal sin like this to titillate or to excite the flesh. But on the other hand, He is showing us reality, that this is how ugly sin gets, whether we talk about literal sexual sin of various kinds, fornication, adultery, and even further abominations, or whether we talk about the spiritual adultery that is more in the forefront in these passages. God is trying to show us what is real. Ezekiel 16, verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, Your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No, I pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. But you were thrown out in the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day you were born. Now, you have to imagine that, again, the people Ezekiel is talking to are very self-centered, self-satisfied, moral sinners. And what I mean by that is they would be like many of the folk we rub shoulders with all the time, who think, I'm okay. I'm a pretty good person. You know, God would never send a person like me to hell. That's kind of their tacit assumption. And the people in Ezekiel's day were thinking, we're all right as well. God's not going to judge us. Nothing bad's going to happen. Eventually, it's all going to work out in the end. And he has to go back and say to them, now listen, remember where you came from. And they'd say, oh yes, think of our illustrious ancestry. Now even today, if you talk to an observant Jew, especially in Israel, they will talk about the oracles that were given to their fathers, the covenants made with their fathers, the different Torah, the thing that God gave them, Torah, His law, and how proud they are of that ancestry. And right from the beginning, God through Ezekiel here is saying, now strip away any kind of ancestral pretensions. Don't think that you have any sort of family heritage to lift yourself up before me. It's rather like when the Jews were coming out from Jerusalem to John the Baptist, for instance, in Matthew 3, to be baptized of him, and he saw some of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he said, Brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now imagine starting out, I don't recommend abusing your audiences. It's generally not good homiletical or public speech form. But, you know, to call people a bunch of sons of rattlesnakes or something like that, that's not really a great way to begin often. And yet it was this bracing kind of, look at what you are. And then they might think to themselves, as he sort of reads their mind and says, don't say to yourself, we have Abraham to our father. Because I tell you, God is able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham. So when you think of a creator God who holds together every compound, every molecule, every atom, and we could go right down to the subatomic level of all the things God made and holds together, he could rearrange any kind of combination of atoms that he wants to make anything or anyone he wants. So creation isn't a problem for God, and the thing created, the creature, can't look at itself and say, well, look how great I am because I was created. No, inherently the glory goes to the creator, right? Amen. And so here he says, your father was an Amorite, your mother was a Hittite. You were of mixed and foreign parentage. You weren't native born in Canaan, were you? This land is called the Lord's land. Zechariah 2 calls it his holy land. And it's spoken of repeatedly in Deuteronomy as his inheritance. They, in other words, were like tenants. They were like people living in God's, you know, a rental farm that God is renting to them. And God, of course, wanted them to enter into that inheritance and enjoy that inheritance and take ownership of that inheritance. But at the end of the day, the inheritance was God's. And God could remove them from the land if he chose. And of course, we know God can bring them back to the land. Now, Deuteronomy 2 and other passages show us that it's not just Israel God does that with. Some people say, oh, look at that ethnocentric chauvinism, that God here favors the Israelites and kicks out those seven nations before Israel, and oh, how mean God was. Now, Deuteronomy 2 tells us God also kicked out other nations to bring in the Moabites and the Edomites and different peoples in the nations round about. And Paul would remind us on Mars Hill, as we heard last year in the Acts study, Acts 17, that he appoints the habitations of mankind. In other words, he's the one who sets the nations where they are, all on purpose that they may feel after him and find him. So nations rise, nations fall. Daniel is big on this truth, isn't he? That the Lord ordains the powers that be. He raises up whom he will. Nebuchadnezzar says in Daniel 4, he puts the basest men to reign over it. The Lord is the one behind all these geopolitical events. And so don't look at this as somehow this is our land. I mean, with all deference to Woody Guthrie, this land is not our land. This land is not your land. This land is God's land. And not just the United States or Canada, but every continent. The earth is the Lord's in the fullness thereof, Psalm 24:1 says. So he wants to strip away this false confidence in what they are as human beings, that they can't look back to their natural ancestry. Now, we can do the same thing in a sort of spiritual way. We joke, you know, that, okay, there are two types of people in the world, right? Those who are Scottish and those who wish they were, you know? Or you could say those who are Puerto Rican or those who are Cuban or those who are Azorean Portuguese. You pick your group, your tribe, right? I mean, I'm not quite Heinz 57. I'm mostly Pennsylvania German with a little bit of Scottish mixed in. But what I mean when I say we can do the same thing is, spiritually, we can do the same thing. We can say, you know, look at all the great Bible teachers and look at all the teaching and look at the magazines and the books that we have had in New Testament style assemblies. And look how great we are. And you know, whenever we're doing that, we're really on dangerous ground. That's really the wrong thing to do. Because we say with John the Baptist, what do we have but that which we've received? We don't generate anything ourselves. If we've been given light by God, obviously we are to be thankful to God for that light, but we're also accountable. We're to be stewards of it. So whatever truths we've learned, we have to hold to them and practice them. And for anybody else in the body of Christ that doesn't see those same truths, it doesn't elevate us above them, or at least it ought not. It ought to make us love them and say, Lord, bring them into that truth as well. And that's a regular prayer of mine, that more believers would embrace the whole counsel of God. And it's a prayer for myself that I would do the same, because while I may have certain parts of the Word of God down better than others, I don't say I've mastered any of it, but I understand certain truths from certain parts, and I'm practicing that as far as I know how. I'm quite certain there's other things that the Lord has yet to show me, because I've lived long enough that the Lord's had to show me a lot of things, and I don't foresee that stopping till the Lord comes, you know? So we're always looking to the Lord, we're always dependent on Him, and that's exactly what Israel was not, what Judah was not in Ezekiel's day. Now the image, of course, is shocking. This thought of an abandoned baby out in the field. And unfortunately, in certain countries of the world, this is their idea of population control. That in certain countries to this very day, they will expose children. They will put them out. And that's a very ancient custom that happened in Sparta. Yeah, anybody with a disability, any defect in Sparta, they'd put out the children to die. But other countries as well, the world over, have done the same sort of thing. So you can imagine this baby. Now, I have four children that you can see here on the grounds, and thankfully I can say I married well. My wife, being a beautiful woman, has brought to the genetic table, through God's providence, some reasonable looks. And so my children aren't bad looking kids, you know. I'm sure there are better looking ones around, but to me, they're the best, right? But let me tell you, they didn't start out that way, okay? I was there when they arrived. And they came out, and each one of them different, but most of them, they were kind of squished looking in the face. And when they came out, you know, they were all covered in blood and mucus and all sorts of things, because that journey down the birth canal is one that is, frankly, gross, okay? And you come into this world, and it's not like you'd want to grab the baby like that. You're happy to see the baby. You're happy the baby's alive and well. But you don't want to run off with the baby right then and start doing the family photos, you know? You're glad you don't have to go out to the chapel and show the saints your new child right then. In fact, after you've had some moments of bonding and all that, the nurses spirit the child away, and then the poor thing gets poked and jabbed and all kinds of eye drops and whatnot. But they also wash off, you know, a lot of the gunk, and then they don't give it a full bath right then. Usually it's a few days till that happens. But, you know, you think, wow, when that baby first came out, if that baby was just brought out and just put out on the bare ground in a field, and you see it writhing there. Ezekiel pictures it there writhing in the blood. Now, as much as that might be kind of repulsive to think about to us naturally, to a Jew, conditioned by the teaching of Leviticus and God's ceremonial law, and not just Leviticus, but all through the Bible going back to Cain and Abel, the sanctity of blood, how blood was something that was not happenstance, it was not treated casually, whether it was animal blood or human blood, you had to handle that blood in a certain way. And even to the point when Leviticus teaches us about, if you're going to kill an animal and eat it, you have to kill it in a certain place, and you know, even when the sacrifices are made, yes, the blood is poured out, but blood, if you kill an animal and you spill its blood, it has to be covered over, and so forth and so on. You get all this ceremonial teaching on the blood. And the thought that blood, if it's not properly attended to, is defiling. That's why the woman with her monthly menstrual cycle, that's dealt with in Leviticus, that there is ceremonial impurity that flows with that. And that's the backstory to the woman in Mark 5, the woman with the issue of blood, that she's continually ceremonially defiled. So the picture here is not just one of helplessness and vulnerability, but this picture of, here's this baby in this defiled, dirty condition. Utterly helpless, utterly vulnerable, absolutely adding nothing to the Lord who passes by in the form of a traveling gentleman at this point in the story. Now, let's pick up the scripture and see what that says. And I've switched to the New King James just to make the reading flow a little easier, since this is lengthy. But verse 6, he says, "And when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you in your blood, live. I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew and matured, matured and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed, your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Now remember the imagery of Ruth 3, when Ruth puts herself at Boaz's feet and says, spread your skirt over me. This is symbolically what that's doing. Yes, she's asking him to play the part of the kinsman redeemer, but that's going to entail him taking her up and marrying her. And imagine, here the Lord not only preserves the life of this child and raises this child, but now she comes up to maturity, and the Lord says with some enjoyment and satisfaction, the time of beauty. Imagine that. From something that was helpless and kind of grotesque, that the Lord could bring something that's beautiful in His sight. And imagine how the Lord looks at human beings, created in His image. That He looks at us, every single one of us, not just believers, but the whole world actually. And He says, now, I see what they could be. Yes, we're going to see that He knows about our sin. He knows about our defilement. He knows about the ugliness and deformity. But the Lord has this idea in mind for us, as we already heard yesterday, of making us part of His bride and of presenting us to Himself. What Ephesians 5 says, by the sanctifying and washing of water of the Word, that He might present us without spot or blemish or any such thing. And you get this implied here in the Lord's words that He wants to take her and now bring her into this situation where He can manifest His love. So He says, yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, He says in verse 8, and you became mine, says the Lord God. He married her. Now think of the joy the Shulamite, the bride of Song of Solomon, has when she says, I am His and He is mine. I go in a lot of Christians' homes and they have that in a text on the wall in some form. Or sometimes we sing a hymn that is based on that verse. I am His and He is mine. With a love which cannot cease, I am His and He is mine. What a great thought. You became mine. Then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood. I anointed you with oil. I clothed you in embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, he says, and bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck, and I put a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour, honey, and oil, baklava, I guess. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed on you, says the Lord God. And you think of that description, and it's not just the Lord describing in minute detail her attributes and the different beautifying things that were done to her. That, of course, is true. But the way it's even described, it makes it apparent the Lord lavished care on her. Now, I am still not a Pierre Cardin kind of guy, okay? You're not going to find me on the cover of GQ anytime soon. Unless it's Garbage Men's Quarterly or something, I don't know. But back when I was a teenager, I had absolutely no fashion sense whatsoever. What little help I got was from my mom, which was okay, but my dad was not a suit and tie kind of guy. He was a general contractor. He was out, you know, wearing flannel shirts and jeans every day and kind of working in the muck. And he'd dress up a little bit for meeting, but we didn't really dress up on many occasions in our family. So when I started going around speaking, I had no clue. You know, try to look a little nice and just didn't have nice, not the nicest clothes always, not clothes that were the best fitting or the best matching. And I went to this assembly where I went frequently in my younger days. And one of the dear couples, they were people of a different stamp. They had moved to Pennsylvania, but they had been from New York. And they knew fashion. And they said, Keith, after lunch today, we're going to take you out. I want to take you somewhere, the wife said. I said, okay. So she took me to the mall, to one of these, I think it was like a Brooks Brothers type or like a Joseph A. Bank. I don't remember which store it was, but one of these nice gentleman stores. And she took me in, and you know, it wasn't like I'm used to JCPenney or Kmart. You go, you find your pant size off the rack or your shirt size, which is mostly polyester, and clip-on ties and whatnot. And I mean, from head to toe, they gave me the treatment. They measured me. They got me shoes. They got me pants. They got me nice dress shirt. They got me a nice tie. They got me a matching sport coat. I look good. And I wore that, I mean, as good as I can be, you know, there's only so much you can do, okay? But anyway, you picture this is what the Lord is doing here. That he takes this girl from nowhere, from nothing, and he dresses her up.
I thought you were going to preach on as a dog returns
to one. Yeah, well, I having used that illustration, I know I'll now be scrutinized, and unfortunately, I haven't always benefited from fashion sense. But anyway, you know what I'm saying. But thank you. Think about the attention the Lord lavishes on making her beautiful. And what is the instinct of human beings toward God? They think, I don't want to come to God. If I come to God, he's going to alter my life. And you know what they're thinking when they think that? They're thinking, I'm not having any fun anymore. I'm not going to get to do the things I like to do anymore. I'm not going to have the same friends I had before. And my whole life's going to be messed up. Well, there's no doubt that when the Lord saves us, there's great alteration. It's so much, it's called a new creation, right? In 2 Corinthians 5:17. But we don't realize that this is extreme makeover, divine edition. That the Lord wants to make us beautiful. The Lord wants to take our lives, which frankly are messed up and twisted and perverted and defiled, and he wants to make them something beautiful. And people don't realize that's God's instinct. And the terrible brutality of what happened in Israel's history and what the story goes on to say is here God lavishes all this on them. Their fame goes out in verse 14 to the nations because of their beauty. But look, he says, it's through my splendor which I had bestowed on you. See, the only way to be a beautiful human being is to let the Lord beautify you. You can't do it yourself. I mean, all kinds of people have tried, inwardly and outwardly, I might say. You know, you've had your Socrates and your Plato and your Aristotle and many thinkers since who've tried to live the examined life and intellectually to craft and mold themselves into some kind of beautiful human being, and they've all fallen woefully and grossly short. You've had your people that have tried to make themselves beautiful outwardly, right? They use cosmetic surgery, they use makeup, they use camera tricks and surgery and whatever else at their disposal, the gym and the protein shakes and who knows what else, all to try and look beautiful outward. And it doesn't work, does it? I mean, some of the most beautiful people in the world have some of the most ugly hearts, unfortunately, and are disloyal. And the sad thing here is that after the Lord lavishes all this on them, verse 15 says, but you trusted in your own beauty and played the harlot because of your fame and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by. I mean, it's an image God has used before. Hosea talked about it with his unfaithful wife, Gomer. Of course, Jeremiah talks about it at the beginning of his prophecy. This image of God wooing Israel and taking Israel in the wilderness and bringing her into the bonds of love, and yet Israel playing the harlot. And yet here, it's going to be revealed in its ugliest detail. Because there's the natural propensity. This isn't something that died out with the ancient Jews. But Jews and Gentiles, people of whatever sort, are inclined to take the things that God gives to us to make us beautiful and to spend them on their own lusts, right? And again, I quote James 4, that you ask and you receive not because you ask amiss that you may consume them in your lusts. And that could be written over a lot of human pursuit today. How many people today are giving glory to their intellect and saying, look how beautiful I am because of my intellect. And yet with that intellect God gave them, they're playing the fool, as Brother John reminded us. They're denying that there's a God, or denying that God has any rights over them, or trying to put themselves in the place of God, saying, I can be whatever I want to be. Or they take the natural bodies God has given them, the great athletic bodies, bodies that are strong and fast and agile, bodies that could go to, think of the difficult places some of those bodies could go to, and they could have beautiful feet bearing the good news of the gospel. But they're spending that physical strength and that agility and that athleticism on themselves and giving no glory to God in the process. It's sad, isn't it? And yet the treachery, the adultery, this disloyalty spiritually. And by the way, adultery is an excellent picture of idolatry because they involve the same root sin. It is a fundamental disloyalty to God. Adultery is a disloyalty to your spouse. It's a disloyalty to vows that you've made. You're breaking oaths. You're breaking your promise. You're not being loyal to the one you've promised yourself to. You're not really showing them love. And idolatry is the same thing. And often those two things, in fact, I would even say normally those two things walk hand in hand. That from the ancient world right to the modern, if people worship a false concept of God, they usually have a false concept of sexuality as well. And there's all kinds of perversions done, and people say, well, my God approves of this. My God accepts this. My God celebrates this. Or in some cases, this is how I worship my God. So it's a very dangerous thing, although an apropos way of describing it. Now, he goes on to say that they took, verse 17, you've also taken your beautiful jewelry from my gold and silver, which I've given you, and made for yourself male images and played the harlot with them. It's a very gross image of self-stimulation sexually. And I don't want to go into that deeper, other than you think of taking the things that God gave to beautify her, and instead of using it to beautify them and saying, my husband gave this to me, you use this to get sexual satisfaction instead of your husband. That's awful. That's a horrible image. To sanitize it a bit publicly, those who are married, what would you say if you gave your wife money at the beginning of the week and said, here's for anything you need to buy, and your wife said, hey, guess what I found I could buy on the internet? I can buy a pill that will physically stimulate me. You don't need to touch me anymore. And they took the money you gave me, and they don't want your caresses anymore. Would you be satisfied with that as a husband? And this is the kind of imagery here that God's bringing before us. Now, I apologize for having to raise that sordid notion, but it's the ugliness of sin. It's where idolatry takes a person. It's how God feels about us when our hearts wander astray, when we put our hearts on something else other than Himself. He says, you took, verse 20, your sons and your daughters, whom you bore to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Imagine that. Now, you have a wife and you have children, and the wife who bore you those children, you come home one day, and you realize your wife has killed those children. That happened in our county recently. A woman who killed two of her children and tried to make it look like they had committed suicide. 9 years old and 4 years old. Horrible. They were doing this in the name of religion. We heard about Molech, the god with the outstretched arms that they would heat up and throw the babies into the arms. There were other gods that child sacrifice was used in the ancient Near East as well. And this is one of the reasons why God, the true God, destroyed those seven nations of Canaan. Because they were such a curse on the earth. They had filled the earth with sexual perversion and blood guiltiness. And if God let them go on, eventually they would have wiped themselves out. But God came in mercy, not only to the world, but to those young generations, too young to choose for themselves. And God had Israel wiped them out. But you remember, God warned them, if you turn to these same kinds of sins, I'll judge you as well. Then he says, verse 23, "Then it was so, after all your wickedness, woe to you, says the Lord God, that you also built for yourself a shrine and made for yourself a high place in every street." And we often read in the time of the monarchy, don't we, about the high places where they worship different gods. And he says, "You built your high places at the head of every street and made your beauty to be abhorred. You offered yourself to everyone who passed by and multiplied your acts of harlotry. You also committed harlotry with the Egyptians, your very fleshy neighbors, and increased your acts of harlotry to provoke me against me to anger. The image here is now the beauty is fading. Now this woman's wearing her iniquity on her face. You ever notice that with some of these people, like from the wild 60s, who were in the free love generation and the summer of love? You wouldn't want to shake hands with some of them, let alone anything else, you know? If Marianne Faithfull tried to kiss me, I'd run screaming, okay? Most of you are too young to remember who that was. She was before my time, too, but I'm a historian, so I know these things. Anyway, Mick Jagger's old girlfriend, okay? And everybody else's old girlfriend from that epoch. Poor lady. But you see these people. I was in Peru a year ago, and we were shocked at the level of prostitution. I mean, I've been to Philadelphia and New York and Toronto and Ottawa and other places where I've seen prostitutes on the street. Any major metropolitan area, you can see prostitutes. And streetwalkers are not at the top of the food chain in that industry, if I may say. You know, like you have your high-end courtesans that the athletes and the politicians pay for. When a woman gets to that point on the street of selling her body, she's usually at a tremendous point of desperation. And there are some women that are selling themselves for their next hit, their next drug fix. And you look at those women and they just look sick. They look terrible. And, you know, your heart goes out to them in one way in pity, but at the same time in revulsion. You think, I can't imagine being intimate with somebody that looks like that. And that's what Ezekiel says here about Israel. She's persisted in this adultery and been so serially unfaithful and gone with so many paramours that she comes to be this gutter whore. And yet she keeps going to deeper and deeper depravity. And eventually it leads to her lovers abusing her. And astonishingly, the Lord then eventually compares her in the second part of the chapter from verses 44 on to Samaria, which was the capital of the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes that got so bad, God took them away in the Assyrian captivity back in 721 BC. But then he also talks about them being like Sodom, which was proverbial for wickedness. And he says, you know, you got to be worse than Sodom. And he uses this image in one of these chapters. I forget whether it's 16 or 23, but he says, you know, it's not like you just went out as a prostitute and people paid you and you gave them sexual favors. You paid people to come and have these sinful acts with you. You sought it out. You did everything in your power to defile yourself, and you pursued other nations. And when we see chapter 23, which I don't have time to cover because it's now Brother Lee's time, but we get to chapter 23, and she goes after the Assyrians. And even as she's committing adultery with the Assyrians, she's seeing pictures of the Babylonians on the wall, and she's saying, I want them next. You know, she's going, these gods don't satisfy, I'll go after these other gods. And it's this awful, horrible picture. And yet, you come to the end of chapter 16, verse 60, and he says, nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Amen. And Brother Lee's going to talk more about these things, I'm sure, and Ezekiel talks later in the 30s about this, and Jeremiah talks about it in Jeremiah 31. This is the astonishing love and grace of God. And I didn't, believe me, I've sugar-coated it. I've, you know, given you the tip of the iceberg. They probably picked the most prudish guy in the bunch to talk about this. So you didn't get the ugly, gory, gritty detail. But as bad as all that sin is, God says, I'm still going to take back you as a nation. I'm still going to fulfill my promises to you. Doesn't mean every individual Israelite. Of course, those who are in that idolatry and refuse to repent, they would be judged. But in the future, that nation will be restored. And God will renew that covenant. And it will be like life from the dead. Praise be his name.